We are in 2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel 19. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's 2 Samuel chapter 19. Prior to our Bible study, we will spend a few moments utilizing the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit for our absolute side of our spiritual life. You want to be here. Well, we said we are here, three categories of sin: overt sin, mid-latitude sin, and sins of the tongue. If you've committed any of those, then you simply name a sin, a known sin. God bundles all the sins together, and you're put back in this status here, which is called filling of the Holy Spirit. It's a grace function. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't work for it, just like your salvation. It's all grace, but it's required because we cannot advance on the relative side until we ensure that we are constantly on the absolute side. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the absolute privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will move us forward in Christ's name. Amen. We left off last time with Absalom, and he's been killed by Joab. And King David has gone into a period of despondency. He's made a lot of good decisions, but remember, we're all human. And we saw that King David made a lot of good decisions during the period when he left Jerusalem and all the things that he did, and used grace, used the faith rest technique, wrote Psalm 23, some fantastic things. And then we noted that when his son was killed, that he went into grief, and this is not normal grief. He went into a tailspin, and so we're about ready to see what happens next. But the Absalom revolution is not the only revolution. If we get that far today, we're going to see there's another revolution against King David and his rule, and that is part, again, of the concept of the grace of God and his suffering for blessing. So David is like all of us. I mean, he's taken two steps forward, and he takes a step backwards. He takes two steps forwards, and he takes a step backwards. He takes three steps forwards, takes four steps backwards, and then starts moving along and along and along. So it's a constant struggle, and we don't have the end here. We have several more chapters as David moves forward. But David wrote many of these psalms, and we're going to see Psalm 118 as part of that picture about what his attitude was during all these things. There's many of the psalms that reflect on his own life and have a double meaning. Psalm 118 is perhaps one of those that has, besides Psalm 22, but Psalm 118 was used for many, many decades, hundreds and hundreds of years, by the Jewish people when they engaged in various celebrations, like, as we're going to see, this is what, when Jesus went into the Palm Sunday, as we call it in the literature, but it's he was coming into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They'd have these big processions in the city for different holidays and holy days, and one of their favorite things they liked to sing was Psalm 118. And in fact, when Jesus came in on Palm Sunday, that's what they were singing, and they were singing it, directing those words towards him. But as we'll see, Psalm 118 has different sections in it. It has a section about the first coming, it has a section about the millennium, and it has a section about the second coming. They weren't singing the section on the first coming, which is his mission to save the world. They were concentrating on the second coming and the millennium. And Jesus quickly, in many places in the New Testament, would use Psalm 118, that one passage we're going to study, about the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record much about Psalm 118, how the people would sing it, and how Jesus would correct them about the true meaning in terms of who he was and what he was going to do. So let's continue with 2 Samuel 19 for a while, then we'll get to Psalm 118 after we do 2 Samuel 2:19, continuing the story. Verse 1 of 2 Samuel 19. Then it was told Joab, remember, that's his chief general. Behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. The victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people, for the people heard it, said that day, the king is grieved for his son. So the people went by stealth into the city that day, as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. The king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, "O my son, Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." So he's making a big show of it, not just in private, but also in public. So he's just won a great victory. A lot of these people risked their lives to save the king. They use their own faith rest technique, and now they say that the king is extremely disoriented to reality, extremely despondent, and he's covering his head and crying out, going around screaming and yelling as we'll see in the next verses, they interpret this to mean that you would rather have all us killed and Absalom alive. You're not thinking clearly. Verse 5, then Joab came to the house, to the king and said, "Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines," which is very true, because Absalom would have killed everybody. That's what happens in the ancient world. When you take over a throne, you kill all the competition. You kill all your brothers, you kill your sisters, you kill their children. And this is a custom that's carried on for centuries before and centuries after. If you study the Russians, that's what they do. The Tsar would come in and kill everybody. If you're trying to kill the Tsar, you kill the kids, you kill everybody. So there's nobody left to make a claim to the throne because you're the new person. It's your line that's going to run forward. And this is very true. Joab is thinking clearly. Joab is kind of like the conscience for David in many, many cases. He's very loyal, has a great sense of humor, but he's doing the right thing, even when it means he has to disobey the king's own ruling, because the king said, "Don't kill Absalom." And Joab made sure that Absalom was dead. "By loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you." What does that mean? Well, by loving those who hate you, well, that's Absalom. "And hating those who love you," which is all the people that stuck with him. "For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Because he has a very tenuous hold right now, because remember, he's won the victory, but most of the people were against David. Now they've went back into their tribes and their tents and their cities, but it wouldn't take much to bring them back out. And that's what Joab is predicting, that you're not showing leadership as a king should show leadership. You're thinking about yourself. You're not thinking about your people. And that's a great hazard for all of us. You think about yourself. You don't care about other people. What's that? Arrogance. An arrogant person doesn't even know they're arrogant. That's the beauty of it. A stupid person doesn't know they're stupid. They think they're smart. So what's the definition of arrogance? Insensitivity towards other and hypersensitivity about yourself. And David has a big dose of arrogance right now. He's not thinking clearly. He's letting his emotions override his thinking. And that's a danger. Previous to this, he used his thinking and overrode his emotions, because his emotions were pretty wild when he was driven out by his own son, fled Jerusalem, looked like he's going to be defeated. Well, he used his thinking and overcame all that fear, very calm, collected, relaxed. Now he's gone back into the same old sixes and sevens. And this is not unusual. It happens to all of us. All of us, all of us, all of us. Verse 8, so the king rose and sat on the gate. Now, sitting in the gate here is a synonym for the king is showing himself in a public place and he's going to make some announcements. Usually Bible classes for the people were held at the gates. And people would go, whoever's holding the Bible class would go at gate number 1 at 8 o'clock in the morning, gate number 2 at 10 o'clock, and they'd make the rounds with the message. So he arose and he sat in the gate in public view. When they told all the people, saying, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate," then all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled, each to his tent. Here the word Israel means the people that were against David. they'd all skedaddle. They went back to their hometowns and all the tribes, and they don't want to be around because now they're thinking, we revolted against the king. What's going to happen to us? Generally, what would happen is, you know, there's going to be a price to be paid. Your leaders will be executed for treason, which would be standard practice. Now, David knows Joab had killed Absalom, but you notice he doesn't mention it because he knows that was the right thing to do. And some part of him realizes that, yes, Absalom's a traitor, and he deserves to be executed under the law, the Mosaic law. There's no question about it. So Joab is, this is never mentioned again. David never held Joab to account because Joab is not only his chief general, but he's also a very close and trusted friend. And so he doesn't mention a thing about it. He takes Joab's advice. He says, yeah, you're right. So we can assume right here that David has rebounded again, brushed himself off, and here we go again. I'm going to go out to the gates, and I'm going to get back on the line with Bible doctrine. And that's what we all do. We're always brushing ourselves off, getting back up, get back on the horse, and keep riding. Verse 9, all the people were quarreling throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, but now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. So they're recalling what happened. They said, yeah, he was a good king, but the reason they were revolting against him because of Operation Bathsheba, he had shown himself, and this is well known now what happened, he had shown himself not to be a good king, and Absalom, and their spin on the news was that David is not even fighting. He fled Jerusalem. If he was a good king, he wouldn't have fled. He wouldn't have deserted the people. He would have stood and fight. But David left Jerusalem to save that the people there suffering because Absalom was coming with a gigantic army. And so he used his own tactical skills, but people spin facts. You spin facts the way you want to spin facts. So this was the propaganda machine that Absalom had put out that, you know, David has deserted you. I'm your new king. I'm in Jerusalem. And I'm having sex with all his concubines, so you can see that he's powerless to do anything about it. Verse 10, however, Absalom, who we anointed over us, has died in battle. Actually, he didn't die in battle. He was a coward. He was fleeing from the battle. His hair got caught in a thorn tree, and he was executed. So he didn't die in battle. Absalom was never a brave person. Now then, why are you silent about bringing the king back? So the issue is, are we going to reinstate David as our king? Are we going to recognize him? But a lot of people are kind of silent. They don't know what to do. They're kind of shell-shocked about what's going to happen next. And it doesn't make it, an easier decision when David is running around screaming about Absalom. Where's Absalom? Oh, Absalom. He's not showing himself to be a strong leader. Verse 11, then the king David said to Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, saying, speak to the elders of Judah. These are all the tribes that turned against him. These would be the top people of those tribes, the chiefs, if you will, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the word of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house? You are my brothers, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? Bring back the king means to recognize David's authority over you. So you're huddling in your houses, but you're not coming forward to kiss the ring, as we would say in the English tradition, to say, yes, we'll take you back. Well, part of the reason is they want to have their heads cut off because they know they engaged in treason against the king. Say to Amash, are you not my bone and my flesh? May God do so to me and more also if you will not be commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab. So Amash David still is not thinking clearly. So his punishment to Joab is he's going to make Amash the new general and displace Job. We're going to see later on that that doesn't work out too well for Amash. Job has something to say about that as well. So David is dispensing a half punishment. Either you forgive Joab completely or you execute him because he gave direct orders to Joab and Joab violated those orders. I mean, he went in and put 3 stab spears through the heart of Absalom, which upset David. So again, this is the half forgiveness stuff that he did with Absalom in the first place. If you're going to forgive someone, forgive them. So David's decision should have been, I'm going to kill you as an example of people that don't follow my orders, or I'll forgive you completely and we're back, we're good. But he doesn't do that. He does the half measure. So you can see by this verse that he's back out of fellowship again. In and out, in and out. Verse 14, thus he turned the hearts of all men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, saying, return you and all your servants. And also he is using this as a way to get back in good with the people of Israel that turned against him. He's saying, look, okay, Joab is not going to be the general anymore. I'll have a new general. This more in keeping with the people that turned against me. So he's trying to weasel his way. He's not using the faith rest technique. Joab was by far has proved himself time and time and time again to be a superlative commander. There's nobody better than Joab to command the army, to be his chief general. Verse 15, the king then returned and came as far as the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal in order to go to meet the king, to bring the king across the Jordan. So David is leaving Jerusalem. He's going out into the countryside, making a tour throughout all the different areas to rally the people to recognize him as king, and he goes to Judah first. Why? That's his tribe. That's his people. Now, some of the tribe of Judah turned against him, and some of the tribe of Judah didn't, but they're all from the same tribe, so he wisely goes to those folks first. And then we have a long dissertation about different people and different elders, about what they do and what they don't do. I'll read through it rather quickly. It's all historical. Then Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, this is from the tribe of Benjamin, who was from Bath-Urim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 3,000 men of Benjamin with him, with Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they rushed to the Jordan before the king. Then they kept crossing the ford to bring over the king's household and to do what was good in his sight. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. So he said to the king, let not my lord consider me guilty, nor remember what your servant did wrong on the day when my lord the king came out from Jerusalem, so that the king would take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come today, the first of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king. So he recognizes that he committed a sin by turning against David. So he's rebounded and he's asking for forgiveness. But Abishai, the son of Jeruai, said, should not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed? Who's the Lord's anointed? King David. He was one of those that was bad-mouthed David, turned against David, but now he's asking for forgiveness. David then said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Jeruai, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Should any man be put to death in Israel today? Rhetorical question. For do I not know that I am king over Israel today? In other words, I'm the king. I'm going to make my own decisions. The king said to Shimei, you shall not die. Thus the king swore to him. So the king has treated him in grace, which is the right thing to do. So treating him in grace would tell us that King David has, again, he is back in a faith rest attitude and using Bible doctrine. Verse 24, then Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came home in peace. It was then he came from Jerusalem to meet the king. That the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? So he answered, this is when David had left Jerusalem, this guy did not go with him. So he answered, oh, my lord, the king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king, because your servant is lame. Moreover, he has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your sight. So he was deceived by the Absalom crowd, and yet he's saying, dispense justice as you see fit. You're the king. Do what's good in your sight. For all my father's household was nothing but dead men before the Lord the king, yet you set your servant among those who ate at your table. What right do I have yet that I should complain any more to the king? So the king said to him, why do you still speak of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. Mephibosheth said to the king, let him even take it all. since my lord the king has come safely to his own house. So he's saying, look, I don't, you know, whatever you want to do is fine. You want to give my land to somebody else. You want to divide the land. You want to kill me. You want to let me live. You do what you think is right. And that's the right attitude. Verse 31, now Barzillai, the Gileadite, had come down from Rogelim, and he went on to the Jordan with the king to escort him over the Jordan. Now Barzillai was very old, being 80 years old, and he had sustained the king while he stayed in Mananaim, for he was a very great man, very wealthy man. He sustained the king by supplying food and other logistical support. The king said to Barzillai, you cross over with me, and I will sustain you in Jerusalem with me. In other words, come back to Jerusalem with me, and we'll party. We'll have, you know, I'll take care of you, best food, best everything. Spend your remaining years with me. But Barzillai said to the king, how long have I yet to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am now 80 years old. Can I distinguish between good and bad? Or can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Or can I hear any more the voice of singing men and women? Why then should your servant be added, an added burden to my lord the king? He recognizes that he's 80. Sex is down to a handshake, and whatever he's doing, he knows that his time is short. And therefore, he would simply be a burden to the king. You'd have to care for him. You have to take care of him. He's obviously not in good health, and when you're 80, you're on the downside. So he refuses this wonderful offer. Verse 36, your servant would merely cross over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king compensate me with this reward? Please let your servant return that I might die in my own city, near the grave of my father and my mother. However, here is your servant, Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord, the king, and do for him what is good in your sight. The king answered, Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what is good in your sight, and whatever you require of me, I will do for you. So King David is making good decisions. This fellow is a loyal servant. So we're seeing people that are loyal throughout, and he's going to reward those. We're seeing people that were not loyal, and he rewards those people as well. He rewards them with a minimum. He doesn't kill them. That's a pretty good reward because they deserve to die. Now, you can interpret this as weakness, or you can interpret this as grace. And we're going to see in the second revolt coming up, a lot of people interpret this as weakness. They want King David to be Ivan the Terrible. Go in and kill them all. That's what they perceive as strength. But David has great strength because he's relying on the Lord. And he's a good king. He truly cares about his people. And that's what distinguishes a monarch from a dictator. A monarch rules for the good of the people. That's the classical definition. A dictator rules for the good of himself. People need nothing. They're there to serve the dictator. The monarch rules for the good of the people. You can extend that out to other forms of government, including the republic, or you could go out to the aristocracy, a group of people that rule a nation. The aristocracy, they rule for the good of the people. An oligarchy, which is a group of people, they rule for their own benefit. And there's the definition between aristocracy and oligarchy. Many people don't like aristocracy because they're jealous of the aristocracy. But the true aristocracy, they rule for the good of the people. An oligarchy, another group of people, they rule for their own good. And then you can extend that out to democracy versus republic. A republic is a representative form of government that rules for the people. A democracy is a mob. It's mob rule, where everybody gets a vote, and it will eventually collapse. The United States of America was not formed as a democracy. It was formed as a republic. If you do say the Pledge of Allegiance, you don't pledge to the democracy. You pledge to the republic. And no extra charge, but those are the yin and the yang of good government versus bad government. Government that's approved by God can be a monarch. It can be an aristocracy. It can be a republic. And the other side of that coin always ends in disaster. So David is ruling as a monarch. He's ruling as a monarch. He's not a bad man. He's doing what's right for his people. Verse 40, now the king went to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel accompanied the king. So this is a big group of people. that are accompanying him. They're bringing him back to Jerusalem. They're singing songs, and they're going to install him back on the throne. Verse 41, and all will be forgiven. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why had our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over the Jordan? So this is the other half, the ones that are jealous now. And they're particularly jealous for the tribe of Judah when David's from Judah. So you got the pettiness of people again. Verse 42, then all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative to us. Yeah, he's in the same tribe. Why then are you angry about this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense? Or has anything been taken for us? But the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 parts in the king. What does that mean? What's the other 10 tribes? Because, well, you say, okay, you get 10 and 1, that's 11. What's the other tribe? The Levites. Levites are basically neutral. So that's why they got the 10 part. And of course, if you're, sometimes when you talk about the 12 tribes, they just call it the 12 tribes, but there's 13 tribes. Remember, Joseph had two children that split in. The Joseph tribe split into two tribes. But it's just like when we talk about the 12. The 12 of the New Testament, which sometimes refer to the 11. So they call it the 12, the 12 apostles, before Paul was appointed as the 12th apostles, the 12th apostle. So it's just a designation, just like the designation is used for Elijah. John the Baptist had the title of Elijah, but he was not Elijah. Elijah will come back to announce the second coming. He'll be resuscitated from the dead, not resurrected. He'll be resuscitated, and him and Moses will be proclaiming the second coming. And therefore, that Elijah will have the title, and he will be Elijah. But the first Elijah had the title, which is John the Baptist, but he wasn't Elijah. Okay. But the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 parts in the king. Therefore, we also have more claim on David than you. In other words, we have more. There's more of us. We have a greater claim. You've got 1/12 of a claim or 1/11 of a claim. We've got the rest of it. Why then did you treat us with contempt? Was it not our advice first to bring back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were harshest than the words of the men of Israel. In other words, when the revolution under Absalom was going on, they were the ones that were cursing David the most. They were the ones that stirred things up. And so, again, we've got this jealousy between the tribes, and this is the way people are. They stir things up, they get jealous, and nothing's changed. The same thing happens today, happens then, and will happen in the future. It's just the way humans are. But we are in the devil's world. A lot of people want to reform the world, and we can do this, we can do that. No, you can't. This is the devil's world. He is the ruler of this world. And even if you could reform the world to your idea of nirvana, what does it mean? Nothing. It means nothing. God developed his plan of salvation to solve the biggest problem, and that is where you'll spend eternity, not to make the world a better place. And we're not called on to make the world a better place. You'll always have these types of things in government. Whenever people congregate together, you've got more than one old set of nature trying to get along. Whether it's marriage, whether it's government, whether it's a social club, it's always going to be the same thing. Constant, constant, constant. So you need a good king to rule a good country. David, is doing that. As we've noted many times subsequently in the Bible, all future kings are going to be measured against the standard of what David did. And in the general, he looked out for his people. He had lapses, he had slips, he sinned, but that's what he did. Let's turn to Psalm 118 before we go further into 2 Samuel 20. And that's in the middle of your Bible, more or less. If you got a Bible, just open up to the middle. Psalm 118, again, this is a very famous psalm that was sung by the Jews for hundreds and hundreds of years at different celebrations. They'd sing this psalm. They'd sing part of it. And again, Psalm 118 was set to music. We don't have the music anymore. But it's a psalm of thanksgiving. It also is a prophetic psalm that has in it a double meaning, as many of these things do, because David wrote this to describe some of his own circumstances, and you can see that pop right out. But he also was inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, to speak about the chronology of history. And we know that because this psalm was quoted quite often in the New Testament. You go to Matthew chapter 21, Mark chapter 11, Mark chapter 12, Luke chapter 19, Luke chapter 20. So this psalm is mentioned quite a bit in the New Testament, and it's interpreted in the New Testament in a way that went directly to the second coming. Directly to the second coming. Okay, so let's look up Psalm 118. It starts out with, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." So the word Lord here is Yahweh, which is in the singular. And this is Jesus Christ. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." God is absolute good. He is absolute light. "For his loving kindness is everlasting." That word loving kindness, again, better translation is mercy. What is mercy? Grace in action. So if God can be gracious to David, and he was, can't David be gracious to his enemies? And David used that, and David was gracious to his enemies. He could have killed a lot of these people and been in his right to do so, but he didn't. He didn't. He was gracious to his enemies because if he got what he deserved, he'd be incinerated. So grace is a wonderful problem-solving device. But the unbeliever or the believer that doesn't have grace doesn't recognize it as grace. They recognize it as weakness. And that's what spurred this second revolt. They saw it as weakness. They didn't see it as grace. But David was anything but a weak person, or a person that didn't have courage and bravery under fire. "For his loving kindness, his mercy is everlasting." And this refers to God's grace and God's directive will. As we know, it's not the Lord's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and be saved. And that is a direct will of God. He wants all humans to be saved. Therefore, he will extend things. He'll maximize grace on and on and on to give people the opportunity to be saved. And then part two, for believers that want to learn Bible doctrine, he'll extend your time on the game clock as well, because that's what he wants. Verse 2, "Oh, let Israel say, his mercy is everlasting." I'll just use the word mercy. We have the word loving kindness, but I like the shorter word because loving kindness is, most people don't understand that. And mercy is more understandable, which is just grace in action. "His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say." So he's referring back again to the priesthood, the Levitical priest. Why that? Because those are the ones that were responsible for all the ceremonies that spoke about the person and the work of Christ in the Old Testament dispensation of the Mosaic Law. "Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his mercy is everlasting." And again, this is a song that people sung. You can see, you could got the chorus here. "His mercy is everlasting, his mercy is everlasting, his mercy is everlasting." Same with verse 4. "Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his mercy is everlasting." So you might even have somebody that sang out the main verse, and then the people would sing out, "His mercy is everlasting." And, "Oh, let those who fear the Lord," doctrine of fear in your book, two types of fear, the words used in two ways. We use the same thing in the English language. Fear can mean respect, or fear can mean an emotional sin. Here it's respect. "Oh, let those who respect the Lord say." Verse 5, "From my distress I called upon the Lord." This is David. "From my distress." Also applies to us because we have distress too. "The Lord answered me and set me in a large place." A large place, again, is comfort. Setting you in a small place means you're cornered in on all sides and it's not very comforting. If you have claustrophobia, it's really not comforting. You can sit in a large place. This is just an idiom that the Lord has picked me up and he's delivered me and set me in a very large place. So this is a good thing. "The Lord is for me," verse 6. "I will not fear." Here we have the word fear, and it means I will not have emotional panic. I will not be afraid. Same word. In the Greek, we have the word phobos, but it's the same meaning in the Hebrew and the Greek. Same in the English. The Lord is for me. He's applying Bible doctrine. He's saying, well, the Lord's for me. I'm in the family of God. If the Lord's for me, who can be against me? And, of course, we have the next line here. "What can man do to me?" So this recalls his distress in the Absalom revolt. He's applied Bible doctrine. "Lord's for me. I'm not going to fear. What can man do to me?" Nothing is the answer. There's nothing that Absalom or anybody can do to you unless God allows it. Nothing. And the more things you fear in life, the more things you fear. So the less things you fear in life, the less things you fear. And this is a powerful promise from God. What can man do to me? Nothing. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They can do nothing to you unless God allows it. You can do it to yourself. Verse 7, the Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. So David had people helping him. Remember, he was leaving Jerusalem. We studied that. So God provided. And God provides in different ways. God just provided through other human beings. Same with you, same with me. God will provide for your needs. It might be in a fashion that involves other people that are providing for you. The Lord is, again, verse 7, the Lord is for me among those who help me. You can see the Lord in how other people interact with you. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. Those who hate me, in other words, I'm not going to be upset. The word satisfaction, not in the original. It just says, I will look on those who hate me. You can look at them. You can acknowledge that troubles are coming. But you don't go into panic palace. Verse 8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Yeah, rely on Bible doctrine. But if you don't know the Lord, you can't take refuge in the Lord. If you know Bible doctrine, you supply Bible doctrine. Do not trust in man-made plans. Because from the human perspective, they give you all sorts of bad advice. Verse 9, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. These are, again, these are people in high positions that can do something for you. Well, trust in the Lord. And God will promote you in his own time. Everybody wants to get promoted in life. Well, God will promote you in his own time. He'll give you whatever blessings that you're going to get in his time, and his timing is perfect. Our timing is not perfect. It's just, do you believe it or not? If you believe it, claim the promise. And do your duty. Just go about your normal business, and things will drop in your lap. Verse 11, just like we saw in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will chase after me. I mean, run me down all the days of my life. So whether it's, and the best type of things that can chase you down is what's in your soul, your thinking. Because a lot of people think rotten things all the time. They don't think Bible doctrine. And when you think rotten things, your whole body turns rotten. Your whole mental attitude, being around people, interacting with people. People suck. I don't know if you've figured that out yet. And therefore, you simply have to use a problem-solving device. If you're trying to straighten out people, you can't straighten out people. You can't even straighten out yourself. Well, you can, but it takes a little time. We straighten out ourselves because we have right thinking. And the battle is always in what you think. What you do is just a manifestation of what you think. What comes out of your mouth reflects what your thinking is. What you do reflects what your thinking is. So David's thinking here right now is, I'm thinking about God. I'm thinking about Bible doctrine. All this other stuff, you know, speak to the hand because the face is not listening. That's an old idiom. I don't think young people do that anymore. But they used to have speak to the hand. Just don't care. What are you going to do to me? Nothing. Oh, you talk bad about me. Oh, you did this. You did that. Who cares? I look at you with satisfaction because I know God will take care of it. Why do I need to get upset? You don't. But again, you're not non-compos mentis. You realize, David realized his son Absalom's coming to kill him. He didn't just go into avoidance and denial. He knew that was coming. So it is better to take refuge in the Lord, verse 8, than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord, verse 9, than to trust in princes. And we'll stop right here and pick it up at verse 10. Their head bowed and eyes closed. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will make these things a source of blessing. In Christ's name, amen.